I just realized right now that I made an error in the chapter we're supposed to be reading tonight. It says Judges 5, but we're actually dealing with Judges 4 tonight, so sorry about that. Judges 4, and we begin our reading in verse 1. When Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth-Hagoyim. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years he had harshly oppressed the children of Israel. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. And she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah, between Ramah and Bethel, in the mountains of Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. Then she sent and called for Barak, the son of Binoam, from Kedesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor? Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and of the sons of Zebulun, and against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand." And Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." So she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kedesh. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh. He went up with 10,000 men under his command, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber, the Kenite, of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had separated himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent near the terebinth tree at Zaanaim, which is beside Kedesh. And they reported to Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. So Sisera gathered together all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the people who were with him from Harosheth-Hagoyim to the river Kishon. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him, and the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak, and Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth-Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. However, Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not fear." And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. Then he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a jug of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the door of the tent. And if any man comes and inquires of you and says, 'Is there any man here?' you shall say, 'No.'" Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple, and it went down into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary So he died. And then as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, "Come, I will show you the man whom you seek." And when he went into her tent, there lay Sisera dead with the peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. And now for our New Covenant reading, I'd ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So I'd like to draw a parallel here between God's unusual methods and means of salvation, which the world and human wisdom cannot understand. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent.' Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That, as it is written, 'He who glories, let him glory in the Lord.'" Thus far the reading of Holy Scripture. Does Deborah's example show that women can assume leadership over men? It seems like whenever Deborah is discussed, whenever Deborah is brought up, it seems that this is the question that also seems to come up. Some have said that Deborah's leadership in Israel shows that God can and does call women to leadership roles. How should we answer this? Well, the first thing to do is to be thankful to God for Deborah. Indeed, we should be thankful. God used her in a mighty and a powerful way. She was indeed a prophetess. She faithfully delivered God's message to Barak. She's a sterling example of faith and courage and wisdom, and we need to be thankful to God for this. But Deborah, also in this text, is affirming male leadership over God's people. She didn't summon Israel to battle, but she encouraged Barak to do this. When Barak hesitated and insisted that Deborah accompany him to battle, notice that she announces a word of rebuke to Barak and a loss of honor in verse 9, where she says, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." This is saying that Barak should have acted like a man and led on his own. Which is to say that this whole episode of Deborah is really a rebuke against the absence of male leadership. Chapter literally strings together a pile of redundant words to emphasize that Deborah is a woman. Look at verse 4. And Deborah, it literally reads this, and Deborah, a woman, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she was judging Israel at that time. I think we get the point. Something's abnormal. Something's askew. Something's a bit wrong. There are no men to function as judges. And of course, Deborah's rebuke to Barak that the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman. This would buttress this point. It confirms that a woman judge, far from being normal, is an abnormal thing in Israel. This story should encourage women who are in similar situations to do what Deborah did, to encourage and exhort a man to take the leadership role to which God has called him. Certainly, it's not the point of the text to provide a warrant for female leadership. We should be careful when we draw any kind of example from Scripture, careful in our interpretation, especially from the book of Judges, to look for examples when the period is described. This was a time when everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Well, with all this said, however, we don't at all want to deny the grace that is so operative in this wonderful woman of God, Deborah. Now that we've sought to answer that vexing question, we've gotten it out of the way. We saw what the text shouldn't, how it shouldn't be used. Now we're ready to see how the chapter should be used, how and what it does teach us about God and his glorious salvation, the story of Deborah and the warrior God of Israel. A story which shows you three things. First, the need for salvation. Can this ever be something that we get tired of hearing? Can we ever be reminded of this too much? I don't think so. And we see this need very crystal clear in the first verse. If you look there with me, it says, when Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So what happens then? Verse 2 and 3 goes on to say, so the Lord sold them into the hand of King Jabin of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of the army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron. For 20 years, he had harshly oppressed the children of Israel. Because of the evil that Israel had done, Yahweh sold them to another master named Jabin, who assigns Israel then to his taskmaster, a man named Sisera, whose forces of 900 chariots, more than enough to effectively and efficiently crush Israel. Doubtless Israel's in need of salvation, certainly physically, from the forces of Jabin and Sisera. But of course, Israel's also in need of spiritual salvation from the bondage of their sin. That's really the far greater bondage. So again, we're seeing that cycle in Judges, aren't we? What is the S cycle? Sin, sorrow, supplication, salvation, and sin. What particularly, though, is this evil that Israel had done in the sight of the Lord? Well, it's Baal worship. Again. That tells you something about sin, doesn't it? It's typically the same sins we fall into, isn't it? It's a monotonous cycle to sinning, just as there was with Israel. You know, we've done our sins before, many times before, it's that we simply do them again and again, which is sort of ironic because it would seem that sin would promise all this new excitement. But it's actually boring. It's not original. It's not new. Israel fell again into Baal worship And we often fall prey to our own sinful ruts. Notice here, too, though, that what opened the floodgate to this sin? It says in verse 1 that Ehud died. And we talked about this in another sermon. Once the external restraint is taken out of the way, you know, as Peter says, the dog returns to its vomit, the pig to the mud, the true colors are shown. But Peter's bringing this out because it's a problem if our piety depends solely upon outside external restraints, if we're only Christian when surrounded by other Christians, then this could very well be an indication of a lack of a genuine work of grace in our heart. Ehud died, and the people once again did evil in the sight of the Lord. I just read a novel, a very good novel. It's set in the background of Covenanter Scotland. Very good. It's written by James Buchan, who was a member of the Free Church of Scotland in the 1800s. And the story centers around a pious young new minister who takes on his first parish, but it's not long before he discovers that some in his congregation are secretly engaging in witchcraft. Come to find out, the leader of the witch coven is one of the elders, an elder who is respected for his pious phrases. But once he escaped the eyes of others, he led rituals of witchcraft into the wood. Name of the book is Witchwood. Which is to say, though, that salvation consists not of pious phrases, not of the ability to recount a glowing testimony, but it deals with departing from evil. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:19, which is the result of an internal work of grace in the heart by the Holy Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ. But secondly, I want you to notice that this is a story which also shows you the source of salvation. The source of salvation. Notice how Deborah states this unmistakably in her call to Barak in verses 6 through 7. Then she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kedesh and Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor. Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and of the sons of Zebulun. And against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon. And I will deliver him into your hand." And then in verse 14, very instructive, when Deborah calls upon Barak, what does she say? It's very instructive. She says, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you?" And then what does the writer himself say in verse 15? "And the Lord routed Sisera." The Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak, and Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. To whom does the writer give the credit? To Deborah? To Barak? No. To the Lord. And then look at verse 23. That gives the author's concluding remarks on the episode. He says, "So on that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of Israel." Again, God gets the credit, rightly so. He gets the glory. Now, how is this saving work described? For this, you have to go back to verse 14. And really, brothers and sisters, if any verse in this whole entire chapter is the key, the hinge upon which the door turns, it's this one. Verse 14, what Deborah says in the first half of that verse, in the form of a rhetorical question she asks, "Has not the Lord gone out before you?" That's the key. Right there. And as she's saying that, do you know what the implication is? The implication here is that Yahweh is the warrior God of his people. He's the one doing the fighting. You know something? This probably isn't the case for psalm singers. If we've really been tuning into what we've been singing, the psalms that I chose tonight and some of the psalms you chose tonight, we've been singing these things many times. But I do think the warlike imagery of God that appears in the Bible is lost upon much of the church today, especially those that don't sing psalms. Right here in Cambridge, down at Harvard, Teddy Roosevelt was a student there. At one particular time, he taught a Sunday school class right down the street. Well, on one particular occasion, a boy comes into Sunday school with a black eye. Apparently, he had gotten into a fight, and this had happened on the Sabbath. Well, Roosevelt asks him what happened, and apparently the fight got started because a bigger boy had been pinching his sister, which prompted the brother to engage in some fisticuffs. Well, what did Teddy say? He said, "You did perfectly right," and he gave the boy a dollar. Well, the administrative committee, known then as the vestry, didn't really agree with Roosevelt very much, and they ended up canning him. They released him as Sunday school teacher. And I bring this up because I actually think this is very characteristic of the church today. There seems to be this unspoken precept that God always must be gentle. God must always be soft. Of course, God is gentle with us. That's a precious truth. Christ does not bruise the broken reed. That's a precious truth about our God, but that's not the whole picture that the Bible gives us. The God of Judges in the Old Testament, indeed, the God of Revelation 19, is God the warrior. Yahweh is the strength of Israel. And to strip God of this biblical imagery is not only to create a graven image, a weak one at that, it's to rob us of much of our confidence. No, what does Revelation 19:11 say? It says, "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse." Who's that speaking of? Jesus Christ. "And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." He's the warrior God. God is the warrior of Israel. Yes, but notice here that he often uses means to bring that about. How did he defeat Sisera, for example? Look at verse 15. It says, "And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak, and Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot." The word "routed" there in the Hebrew is the word hamam. Well, so what? Well, it could also be translated, Yahweh threw them into a panic, threw them into a confusion. More than that, the word hamam in the Old Testament is often used in connection with thunderstorms, God causing a thunderstorm. Well, if you look at verse 7, you look at verse 13, the author mentions the Kishon River. But now, look ahead to chapter 5. That's the song of Deborah, looking back on this incident. And it says in verse 4 that what? The clouds poured forth water. There was a rainstorm here. And then in verse 21 of this chapter, it says that the torrent of Kishon swept them away, that ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon. That is to say, with all this rain, the Kishon overflowed its banks and turned all the surrounding area into mud and muck. And I don't know if you've tried to drive a chariot through mud and muck. You know, it's not very conducive to that form of travel. No, they would have gotten very weighed down. And that same kind of thing happened in World War I, where it just took a quarter of an hour's rain when the whole valley of Esdraelon was transformed into muck. It's all this clay soil, and all these cavalry maneuvers become extremely dangerous in that type of setting. That's what happened to Sisera's troops, basically. And then comes Barak and his infantry rushing from the highland down from Mount Tabor. So yes, the Lord uses these means. He uses rain. He uses the swelling of Kishon, the infantry of Barak. But none of this in any way takes away from the fact that it is indeed the Lord who is fighting for Israel that day. Psalm 104, verse 3 says, "It is God who makes the clouds his chariot." But at the same time, God does use human instruments as well. Instruments which should never obscure God's glory, but rather serve to the revealing of God's glory. Look at what Deborah says to Barak in verse 9. She says, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman." Notice again, she says, "The Lord will sell Sisera." But the usual means is that God would use a man like Barak, being the one the Lord would use. But no, the Lord isn't tied down to conventions. He will, on occasion, break away from the normal way things should be done. And in this case, Sisera will fall into the hands of a woman. Can you think of how embarrassing that would have been to Sisera? In that day, nothing would be more mortifying than to be for a military leader than to lose to a woman. And we see this very thing just a few chapters later in Judges 9, verses 53 and 54. It says there in Judges 9, "But a certain woman dropped an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, 'Draw your sword and kill me, lest men say of me, a woman killed him.'" And so here we see that the fact that the woman here conquers Sisera, we see that to be the divine stamp on this story, that Yahweh is indeed the one at work. Indeed, he did it this way so that his glory wouldn't be diminished. Deborah says to Barak, "This road you're on is not going to lead to your glory," which is to say that God's going to use a woman that the glory might be seen to be his. Isn't that a great reminder that we need today? You need it. I need it. You know, who doesn't want to be successful? Who doesn't want to have a successful church or be successful in work or at school, at play even? But this text reminds you that Yahweh is the source of your victory. Yahweh is the source. It is Yahweh who brings success. And do you know what that means? Here's an important application. It means that we shouldn't care at all if one human instrument seems to shine more than another in the firmament of God's kingdom to bring that victory about. But there is a third and a last application. Not only is this a story that shows you the need for salvation, the source for salvation, but third, we've already hinted this, but now I deal with it a bit more. Thirdly, it shows you the means of salvation, a means which first can seem to be minute, secondly can seem to be troubling. First, some of the means of salvation can seem to be minute. And you see this especially in verse 11, where it says, "Now Heber the Canaanite of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had separated himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent near the terebinth tree at Zaanaim, which is beside Kedesh." Wow, wasn't that exciting? Isn't that, that's front page news right there. That's really a thrilling story. At first blush, it really wouldn't seem to be very important, would it? You know, this Heber person, totally unknown here, he decides to move north. Whoa, gee. Not exactly front page news. Who cares about the Kenites anyway? But if you look a bit closer at this text, you'll see that this minute incident is enormously used by God to bring about a significant deliverance in the larger plan of his providence. Let me ask you, when was the first time in Judges we heard about the Kenites? Well, since nobody wants to raise their hand and show off, let me just tell you that the first reference is in Judges chapter 1, verse 16, which says, "Now the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south near Arad, and they went and dwelt among the people." So that means when the Canaanites were migrating south, Heber separated from that group and started heading north to Kadesh. That's about the distance of Florida to New England. Okay, so your faces are saying, okay. Still, what's the big deal? This still seems to be trivia. But just a little bit later in this story, we soon discover that Jael, the woman who dispatched Sisera with a tent peg, was Heber's wife. So the providence of God in this seemingly minute event, God made sure that Jael, Heber's wife, was in the exact right place at the exact right time she needed to be, so that when Sisera was running for his life, everything would be set in place for his end. Brothers and sisters, think back upon your lives for a moment. I think you'd have to agree that so often it's been the case that God has, these seemingly minute things in our lives have led to enormous changes, perhaps deliverances in your life, all the little interconnections of people you have met, things that have happened, things that resulted in you hearing the gospel for the first time, some other significant milestone, all seemingly minute, tiny, insignificant, that it almost escaped your notice. But God used it in a very powerful way. And here we see that even Heber's moving truck, even his U-Haul, was used in Yahweh's sovereign plan, his sovereign decree. And a God like that is worthy of your amazement, your trust, and your praise. But of course, you're not only seeing the means of salvation, which can seem to be minute, but also which can seem to be troubling. And yes, I'm thinking here of what happens in verses 17 through 22, which can be a problem for many. Well, what's the problem? It would seem as though Israel's deliverance was accomplished by the treachery of Jael. And here comes Sisera into the camp of Heber. Verse 17 says that this was because there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber, the Kenite. In other words, Sisera thought it would be safe for him to enter that camp because there was a peace treaty between Jabin and Heber. Now, did Jael do anything to remove that thought in his head that it was indeed a safe place? No, she doesn't do anything to remove that. On the contrary, she invites him. She provides for him. Look at verse 18 and following. It says, "And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said, 'Turn aside, my lord. Turn aside to me. Do not fear.'" He doesn't have anything to fear. "And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. Then he said to her, 'Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty.' So she opened a jug of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him. And he said to her, 'Stand at the door of the tent, and if any man inquires of you and says, is there any man here? You shall say, no.'" So at this point, Sisera, satisfied that he's safe, plunges into a deep sleep, never realizing that he would not awaken again. Because verse 21 says, "Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple. And it went down into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary. So he died. Well, this is really embarrassing for many Christians. You know, if only Jael could have been reading the book, What Would Jesus Do? The modern retelling of Charles Sheldon's classic. Maybe she would have done otherwise. Maybe some have suggested, obviously, just like Ehud, so they suggest with Jael and her tent peg that maybe the text should be spiritualized. You know, Jael's hammer represents the word of God. After all, Jeremiah 29 or 23:29 says that God's word is like a hammer which breaks a rock into pieces. But no, a figurative hammer cannot do what Jael's hammer did that day. We're still faced with this troubling aspect of the means that was used here to dispatch Sisera. Maybe a better direction for us to go in is to point out the very important distinction between what the Bible reports and what the Bible recommends. We know, for example, that the Bible reports that David had more than one wife, but the Bible never recommends or is supportive of that fact. So maybe this is likewise a case, the Bible simply reporting Jael's hammer and what happened, but not being approving of it. But here again is the problem with that. The Bible does seem to be supporting Jael's hammer, seems to be pro-Jael. Where? In Deborah's song in chapter 5. In verse 24, it says, "Most blessed among women is Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Blessed is she among women in tents." And then it continues to relate the very incident, which is seeming to give us trouble right now. What's more, the very verse before that one condemns the town of Meroz for doing nothing else. And the song says it's the angel of Yahweh himself that did the condemning. I'm in Judges 5. It says there, curse Meroz, says the angel of Yahweh, curse its inhabitants bitterly because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. And then it goes on to say how blessed Jael is for doing something. So if we say Jael was bad for doing that, we have to do away with the song of Deborah in Judges 5, which isn't an option. You know, the Bible is supportive of Jael's action here. But should that really bother us? Actually, in verse 3, it says that Sisera severely oppressed Israel. You know, really, the story wasn't intended to raise ethical problems about the moral rightness or wrongness of Jael's action. The point of the story is to show the glorious salvation and deliverance of God. That's the point. And this God uses a multifaceted means by which he brings that out, even if it seems repugnant to human wisdom. And you know, something had dawned on me as I was reading through this text, and as I was thinking about this, you know, we as Christians are so familiar with the gospel story, we forget that a bloody Savior is repugnant to the world, repugnant to human wisdom. For here, the hammer of the gospel story is being placed in the enemy's hand to drive nails through the Savior's hands and feet. And this is God's foreordained means for saving his people. How counterintuitive that is to human wisdom. And it's for that very reason that the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, as he does, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But then he goes on to say that to us who are being saved, it is the power of God unto salvation. A bloody Savior is not palatable to human wisdom, but it is the very means by which God has rescued you from the oppression of Satan himself. And this is the God who, as Psalm 40, verse 2 and 3 says, God lifts us out of the muck. He lifts us out of the mire. He puts a new song in your mouth. It's God's business. It's God's business to take care of the muck and the mire. It's your business to sing the new song, to praise Him for His glorious deliverance. And let us do that right now as I lead in prayer, and then Kyle will come forth to lead us in Psalm 40. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the revelation of your glorious salvation in this text. Indeed, we first need to be shown the need for our salvation. We need to be shown where that salvation comes from, the source, and we need to be directed to the means as well, and indeed to appreciate the infinite resources at your disposal, the multifaceted means, and take comfort in how you accomplished our salvation and how you accomplish our deliverances in ways that we would not have dreamt up ourselves in a million lifetimes. We thank you, Father, and we pray now that you'd fill our hearts with praise. And it's in Jesus' name that we offer this prayer to you. Amen.